questions being raised with regard to, I won't mention names, with regard to a certain author who writes about Hashkafa in today's world. I'm just going to restate the idea as I'm hearing it. If I don't understand it correctly, so help me out. That is the idea that I think the title of the book is
World Mask.
And it's proclaiming the notion that there is no such thing as the laws of nature. And that's just an illusion that we have. Even though it would seem that if it is an illusion, it's pretty significant. It's a pretty significant illusion. Because, for example, gravity. I mean, 99, I wouldn't say 99, I'd say 100% of the time gravity works. But really, there's no such thing as gravity, but rather every time you throw a ball up in the air, so God causes it to come down, and so on and so forth. The truth of the matter is, we're getting a copy of the book right now. There's no need, in this instance, to deliberately refrain from mentioning the book. There's nothing wrong with disagreeing. If a person writes a book and publishes it because he wants to propound his ideas, so then everybody has a right and certainly an obligation to criticize it, to critique it. No book is just to be accepted without any kind of questioning. And certainly a book that's written by an individual propounding certain theories, they have to be analyzed, and if we disagree with them, we have to disagree with them. The book I'm quoting from is called World Mask. On page 38, he says, in this area of human activity, we can discern five levels. At the first and highest level are those for whom nature has no independent reality at all. These are the tzaddikim who have commanded over nature, as we have noted previously. Since they see through the mask of nature, the mask is removed. Such people can perform miracles. We have noted the example of Rabbi Chanina ben Dosa, for whom vinegar burns in place of oil, because for him, there is no difference between the burning of oil and the burning of vinegar. Both are equally possible, since each is a direct manifestation of the Creator's will. But I would go, that's end of quote, I would go one step further if that's the case of why do you need vinegar at all? Why do you need anything? Well, according to this, if there's no such thing as nature, it seems to be a limitation. That all we're seeing over there is that you can substitute one product for another product, contrary to the minhag shalom, to the way the world functions. But why don't we go one step further and just have the fire burning without anything? But that's not the essence of my critique. I continue to read now. Human perception, which is conditioned by the usual, the familiar, is irrelevant here. As we have noted, when open miracles occur in the presence of these tzaddikim, they are unimpressed. Unimpressed? Or, perhaps more accurately, they are just as impressed by nature as they are by miracle. Well, some of these statements can be interpreted in a way that makes sense, that a person should be impressed. Yeah, that the laws of nature are miracles. That's a creation of God. And that's a manifestation of God's hashkacha. And the truth of the matter is that we relate to God. We relate to God through an appreciation of the chachma, which is manifest in the laws of nature. The statement that I read before, that he says at the first and highest level are those for whom nature has no independent reality at all. I'm not sure what he means, because he's saying independent reality. The point is as follows, that the Torah, the person that follows the Torah definitely maintains that there is reality to the laws of nature. And the truth of the matter is that that's a form of hashkacha. We praise God, we relate to God through a recognition and an appreciation of the laws of nature, which exist independently of man's perception. It's not an illusion, which does not make any sense to me whatsoever, that God is playing with us and so on and so forth. If you mean to say that it's an illusion, we're delusional if we think that there is actual reality to the laws of nature and they don't exist in reality. In my opinion, that is contrary to Torah. For example, the first bracha of Birkas HaMazon, Hazanas Olam Kulo, who feeds the entire world. B'tuvah B'chein B'chesed Ra. He gives bread to all flesh, so on and so forth. It's praising God in the framework of God's greatness in terms of setting up a system which operates in accordance with a certain design, perfection. That's the design. That's the Ashkacha, so that within that system, every being gets exactly what it needs. Not because God is micromanaging. That would be, people think that that's some kind of a praise of God. To the contrary, that takes away from God's greatness. God's greatness is that he sets up a system. What indeed is the Torah describing about Sheish Yimei Bereishis? Is that also an illusion? It's talking about the creation of the physical world, and then God sets everything in its place, and God gives the commands, which means that there's a system in operation. This is so basic and fundamental. All of the tefillos, all of the Tehillim. What does David HaMelech say in Tehillim? Ki erash amecha ma'aseh etzbozecha. When I view your heavens, the works of your fingers, so to speak. That's clearly a metaphor. God doesn't have fingers. Yareach v'kolchav ma'asher konanta. The moon and the stars that you've established. Mo'enosh kisif kidenu. What is man that you remember him? Uven adam kisif kidenu. And the son of man that you take notice of him. That is to say, the basic idea that runs throughout all of Tehillim, chukei shamayim v'aretz, the statutes, the laws of heaven and earth, the laws of nature. Ches, 8. The whole idea of Birkas HaLevana, the blessing of the new moon, talks about all of the luminaries and so forth that God has established, chok uzman nasalem, law and time. And in other words, again, it's an appreciation of God through the creation, when we experience the greatness of God through the creation, that God sets up a system. Now, that system has reality. You see, it has reality. It's not just an illusion, because David is saying that when I study it, the system, he's not saying it's an illusion, when I study the system, so then I wonder, I'm so small. I see how small I am. This is what you've created. This is what you've created, and this is what exists. And these things are so significant and awe-inspiring that I realize how small I am in the scheme of things. So that assumes that those things exist. They're not illusions. If they were illusions, so then he wouldn't make that a comparison. It's an illusion. It doesn't exist. So what's your point? It loses your point. I think that idea would remove this concept of an illusion. What's he saying? Because you have the ability to deceive me in such a way and make such an illusion, that's why I realize how small I am. To the contrary. The person that maintains that is overestimating man. Man is very, very important, that God plays all these illusions with him. That is really an overestimation. To the contrary. There's a whole scheme. We have to recognize where we stand. We're not the whole essence of the creation. This would say that there is nothing out there. This is what it would mean, that there's nothing out there. Oh, what has real existence, according to this? Only man. It seems to me that this is a denial of the reality of the physical world outside of man. It's an illusion. Everything's an illusion. Well, once you know that everything's an illusion, so then what's the point of David HaMelech? We're saying, to the contrary, that all this is reality of what exists. The manifold creations of God. From that I perceive something of the greatness of God, and I perceive how small I am, and I wonder, why would you even take notice of me? Magadlu Masechar Hashem. This is in Tzadik Beis, Tehillim. We say this on the Sukkot Zimra of Shabbos morning. How great are your works, Hashem. Ma'od amku machshavasecha. How deep, how profound, exceedingly deep are your thoughts. Ish bar lo yeda. An uneducated person, a boor, cannot know this. And a fool can't recognize this. And so on and so forth. There's no question that the Torah maintains that the laws of nature have objective reality, existence, and we are commanded
to function in accordance with the laws of nature. That's the whole basis of the principle of Ein Sof Ken Hod Heis, that you're not allowed to rely on miracles. Bear in mind also that the Rambam in Yesod HaTorah, in explaining the mitzvah of Avos Hashem, how do we achieve? How does a person achieve Avos Hashem? When he considers the works of Hashem, the creations, nature, the laws, and he sees an element, a component of the infinite wisdom of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so two results immediately. He has this desire to know the creator of all of this. So there's a creator and there's an existence. And also it has the effect of fear of God, that he suddenly is stopped in his tracks, so to speak. He recognizes how small he is in front of the Tumim Deos, this perfect being, this supreme being, whose knowledge is supreme and infinite. All of this, it seems to me, presupposes that we recognize that this is a creation of God and it has existence, it's real. And we have to study it. And that's one of the most significant ways in which we get closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Also, in terms of our dealings, in terms of our behavior, obviously everybody knows Ein Somchin Al Hanes. You can't rely on miracles. And a simplistic story of the Torah, even though we do believe in the phenomenon of miracles. That is to say that there are two ideas over here. That God set up a system, and this system in and of itself is responsible for what takes place, produces results, and we have to operate within the framework of that system. But we're not saying that God is completely removed from the system and that God does retain the power to intervene, miracles, or through Hashkacha, to bring about certain results. Of course, that's a fundamental, because God is the author of the system, so God always retains control over the system. But you do not see any one of the great individuals in the Torah acting as though the whole thing is an illusion. The Avos, it's true, they were very close to God, and therefore, because of their closeness to God, and the Rambam says, it all depends upon the extent of a person's closeness to God, so they had a greater measure of divine providence in a specific kind of a way, and God protected them from their enemies, and so on and so forth, but none of them at any point in time acts as though he has control over the situation. He could just produce miracles. Nobody has that idea. Now, if that, the other part that's being quoted over here, that anyone who pierces through the mask, who learns this secret, suddenly has the power to do miracles, well, you don't see anybody in Kol HaTorah Kula that reached that, that had that power to do miracles. Certainly the others would have known this truth, removal of the mask, they would have known this, and yet they don't rely on miracles. When the famine comes, what do? They leave the land, and they go to Mitzrayim. And then when the situation arises with Sarah, he gives it as a plan. Say you're my sister. But why? Well, why do all those things if you've passed through the mask and you can just come perform miracles? Moshe Rabbeinu, I'm sure, was able to see this point. He had the greatest level of Nevuah, so he had the greatest closeness to God. And as I pointed out, even in the process where God was demonstrating, take the staff and throw it on the ground and it becomes a snake. Now, I don't know how people mean that. Was that, I don't know what this person would say. Was that mean that this whole thing's an illusion?
He actually talks about Moshe and
the... I understand that there's a... He actually talks about that in a second. But nevertheless, you do see one thing, that what was Moshe's reaction when it became a snake?
He was
afraid. By Yonas, Moshe, he runs away from it. But why? Hasn't he just discovered that it's not a snake? It's just an illusion?
This is where you talk about the mask on that.
Now, I'm not completely familiar with the meaning of everything this book is saying, World Mask. And that is, it is possible that the author actually agrees with me and has a different meaning, because he does use the term operating, that nature is operating independently. So, I mean, if one can defend that view and say that, no, nature does not operate independently, it doesn't operate independently of the will of God. That's a fundamental that the Rambam says in Yesod HaTorah. That if we can imagine the whole concept we need to have to God and the relationship of God to His world, is that if we can imagine that everything else outside of God would cease to exist, God, blessed be He, would of course exist, because He's not dependent upon any of His creatures. On the other hand, if we could imagine, this can't be, but if we could imagine that God would not exist or would cease to exist, obviously that's an impossibility, but if one would have that concept, then everything that exists outside of him would also cease to exist because they only derive existence from the truth of his existence. If that's the meaning of the author, that nature does exist, but it doesn't exist independently. Some philosophies may have that the world is eternal, co-eternal with God. If that's what his meaning is, then I'm not criticizing that view. I want to make it clear because I don't want to be in a position of criticizing someone who wrote a book. And it turns out that I didn't have a clear understanding of what he was saying. So that's why I'm being cautious over here. And I'm saying that I'm not 100% sure. I haven't read the book. Certain quotes are being presented to me. And I'm giving my reaction based upon how the people understand those quotes. So if that's wrong, and if the author means what we're saying, that there is a reality to the laws of nature, but they don't exist independently, and they're dependent on God's will, then I agree that that is the correct position. I'm dealing with the idea, and it really is not relevant whether the author means it or not. What difference does that make to us? We're only concerned with ideas. That is to say that if a person were to make this assertion, that everything is a mask, it's all an illusion, there is no such thing as a reality to the laws of nature, I am then saying that that view is contrary to the Torah on every level. As I have explained, that the Torah does maintain that we're obligated to take heed of the laws of nature, actually to study them, and certainly to base our behavior upon them. It occurs to me that the very notion of an illusion is contrary to the whole idea of creation. So what's creation? Now, creation, the Torah is describing what God did. That's independent of any observer. You can't say that. You want to say that, you see something and it appears to you like there's gravity. You're talking about a case where a person sees something and it appears to you like gravity. I maintain that we have to accept the fact that there is such a thing. You could argue that he's arguing it's illusion, but you can't say that the Torah's description of creation falls into that category because that's God talking to you. No one's observing anything. There's no observer that's observing creation. So the Torah is telling you that there's a reality, that there's a world that was created. The Torah account of creation, it says that God created the two ma'oros, the two luminaries. That means those elements that give light. The ma'or ha-gadol, l'ha'er hayom. The big luminary, which is the sun, to give light by day. Ma'amor ha-kadom, l'mamshalos ba'layla, the small one. So it's all from the sun, it's all from the moon. Now, of course, that does not in any way imply any negation of God. We're talking God created it, and God gave it. That's its task. That's what it does. So where does the light of the world come from? From the sun and from the moon. Anyone that says otherwise is absurd. Are these self-generating phenomena, or are they dependent? They're dependent. God created them. Perhaps a bit of an analogy with regard to mitzvos that are midrabbanan. The mitzvah of Chanukah, the mitzvah of Purim. These are rabbinically ordained. And yet we make a bracha. Bracha Tzad Hashem, Elokeinu Melech Olam. Blessed are you, God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to read the Megillah. Of course, the question arises, but God did not command us to read the Megillah. The rabbis did. So is it just an illusion that we're having? It's really not the rabbis. It's just an illusion. No, I wouldn't say that. There's a simple explanation. It's really, in a sense, God commanded us by empowering the rabbis. Because God, in the Torah, God did say that you should listen to the rabbis, whatever they command you. But does that mean to say that whatever the rabbis command us, God really wanted that command to be put upon us? Or that he just empowered the rabbis? Does that mean that God is endorsing the specific command to read the Megillah? Is that from God? You see a certain bit of an analogy that a person can view that. No, it's really, if he thinks that the command to read the Megillah comes from the rabbis, it's mistaken. He doesn't see, it's a mask. That's an absurd idea. God set up a system and God empowered these individuals. So really, the authority comes from God, and that's why we bless God. But we're not saying that God commanded us in a specific kind of a way to read the Megillah. It means that the reading of the Megillah is a natural result of a system that God set up. Once you set up that system and you have these people have power, they make the laws. Maybe God would agree with the law, maybe God wouldn't agree with the law. It doesn't mean that God would agree with the law because he's talking about human beings. And they used their judgment, they made a decision, and that's it. The actuality, the immediate cause for the existence of that law is the decision of the rabbis. However, the rabbis could never make such a decision, and we would never be bound by it were they not empowered by God. This is a rough analogy to what takes place in the world. Once God empowers, so to speak, the forces of nature, those forces of nature operate, and the rabbi has a whole discussion in the Maran of Ochim that he says it's absolute absurdity to maintain that everything that happens happens because of the direct will of God. Yeah, he refuses you, like when a leaf falls off a tree in a certain place and produces a certain result. Or he's saying that an animal walks by and steps on a cockroach, and all these things were directly the will of God, that this cockroach should die at this particular time, and so on and so on. He regards these views as being absolutely absurd. This is a result of nature. And we're not dealing at the moment with his own position, how to reconcile the operation of the laws of nature with the idea, which we do believe in, of divine providence. I just want to mention the Me'iri, which is very, very important with regards to the mitzvah of Makkah. The Torah commands us to build a rail around the house. And of course, what's the reason? What's the reason? So he says, and he mentions, he starts off by saying, even though God is the master of the universe and God is aware and in control of everything that's going on in the world, but he said like this, he said, in spite of all this, a person is obligated to guard himself min hamikrim, from accidents that occur in the world. Accidents. Because God built his world, God established his world, on the basis of the foundations amudei hateva. The teva, not illusions, but teva, nature, system of nature. V'gazar, and he decreed, sheyio eish sorefes, that fire burns and water puts out the fire. And therefore, yechayef hateva, the teva determines, nature determines, that if a big stone falls on top of a person's head, it'll crush his brain. Or if a person falls off of a high roof to the ground, he's going to die. Why? Because that's nature. Nature. And therefore, he, blessed be he, had mercy on the lives of people and breathed into their nostrils the spirit of life with knowledge to guard their body from every occurrence. And he placed both of them, the soul and the body, in the framework of the Galgal HaYesodos, the system of the foundations of nature. And they will have their effect upon him. And they'll produce results. In other words, whatever results, he's going to be subject to make a choice. He's going to be subject to the occurrences of nature. And since God subordinated the body of the person to nature, because that's God's chachma determined this, God's wisdom, due to the fact that man is physical, so therefore God commanded him to guard min ha-mikra, to guard from accidents, from chance, from reality. To guard it, you have to protect yourself, because the laws of nature are going to have their effect upon you. If you're going to maintain that there is no such thing though as the laws of nature, and everything is a specific will of God, so then why do you have to protect yourself from these things? And therefore he says that the teva, shehu masu biyado, you've been placed into the hands of teva, nature, will effectuate its results upon you if you don't protect yourself from it. All right, then he goes on to deal with, we're not taking that up right now, he goes on to deal with the fact that there are certain people that are above the teva, so to speak, because of their closeness to God. He says these people are very few because of their great righteousness. And he doesn't say that they perform miracles. Does not say that at all. I don't understand this concept that nobody, in my opinion, can perform miracles. There's no such thing. Now, I have to, of course, I'm not denying miracles, heaven forbid. We see that Moshe Rabbeinu performed miracles. But whenever we speak about the performance of a miracle, it has to do with a situation that developed And it's only God. It's not that Moshe. This power is not. I do not believe that this power has been given over to anybody. And the only time a miracle occurs is when God specifically ordains that there's going to be a miracle. We can pray for a miracle, but it has to come from God, because no human being possesses the ability to get beyond the laws of nature. We're a product. We are a product of the laws of nature. We are been given over into the hands of nature, as the Chinuch explains. And pretty much the idea of miracles is not the major theme. This is, as the Rambam says, it situations in the terms of establishment of the Jewish people, so it was necessary, so God performed miracles. After that, pretty much, getting to the time of Hanukkah and Purim already, there are miracles, I mean, but these are miracles nisim nistarim, as the Ramban says. Most of the miracles are nisim nistarim, which means that it's not a breach in the laws of nature, which do exist. The laws of nature exist, and not illusions, but rather that God will operate within that framework to bring about certain results. And that too, it's not in every, we don't know. We don't know when God intervenes, we don't know for whom God intervenes, and so forth. But all of this basically is, in my opinion, I don't even understand anyone making an assertion that Judaism does not recognize the independent existence of the laws of nature. Independent. It's independent and dependent in the sense of its ability to exist. It's dependent upon God's will. But in terms of producing the results, once it's a program, it's programmed that it's going to produce results. There's going to be hurricanes, and if there are boats in the area, they're going to be affected. The laws of nature, whatever random results they produce, that's the result of the functioning of the laws of nature. That's real. Notes. Now we're continuing the discussion of certain ideas that appear in this book called World Mask. Just want to caution that I haven't read the book myself, and I'm just basing myself on what people who have read the book or heard the ideas are claiming are the ideas of the book. So for me, it doesn't really matter. It's not right to attribute ideas to an author and then to criticize those ideas if you haven't read the book. So therefore, my point here is not to say that this is exactly what the author is saying, but this is the way people are understanding it. So I'm just reacting to that understanding. That it could be that that's not what the person's saying. That's not the point. People are walking away with this kind of a concept, and I'm going to address myself to that concept that they have. And that is that on a certain level, this idea of a mask is saying that there's no such thing as nature. That's just an illusion that we have. That nature has no independent existence or reality. And if a person could see that, they would see that really God is responsible for everything that happens. And it goes on to say that that's why it's a mask. It's kind of like a disguising,
yeah.
Something which
yeah.
disguises
right.
and causes you to believe that the mask that you're seeing is the reality, but it's not. It's just a mask.
It's like a facade.
It's a facade. Now, one can, on a very rough level, one can use that analogy, but not the way it's being stated. Our belief, as I pointed out yesterday, is that God is the source of the creation. The creation encompasses the whole natural order. There is reality to the laws of nature. They assume an existence. And he's using the term independent. They don't have any independent existence. And I'm not sure what he means by that. I said yesterday, if it means that once created, they continue to exist of their own and don't need God anymore, that's false. That's not the case. Yahadus maintains that, as I quoted from the Rambam, that if one could imagine that the Creator were to cease to exist, so everything else would cease to exist because their existence is contingent on His existence. But given that God wills it to exist, the nature of it, of the existence, the consequences, means that what takes place in the world is going to be a result of the interaction of all of these forces. So they do have a determinative kind of a role. That is, once you set up a whole system with all the different elements in it, and they're interacting with each other, they're going to produce results. Now, the results that they produce are not specifically the will of God, as you said. That's the Rambam makes that clear in the Maran Avochim. That now you have animals, and animals walk, and when they walk, they step on ants, and so forth. All these different things are happening. The particulars that happen as a result of the system, it's not that God wanted this particular ant to die at this particular time. One asks, is God aware of all the particulars that take place in his universe? The answer is yes. God knows. But God allows the system, like we say, Olam Kimin Hago Nohe. Now, if you want to say that the system, the laws of nature, are a mask and sort of hide the existence of God, you can talk that way. There's nothing wrong with talking that way, in the sense that there are many people that deny God because they say that the only thing there is nature. You see? So you want that terminology to say that no, that what is the source of this reality that we are confronted with? Is this it? Is the ultimate reality the system of nature itself, or is there something behind that? And if you want to use that terminology, that is really masking the true existence, the true being who brought the world into existence, I have no problem with that. So again, I don't know what the intention is. But if you're going to go to the point where you're going to deny the validity and the reality of the laws of nature, then that has no—that's not true, as I've shown yesterday, that we maintain that God has ordained these laws, that they're real. All of the Tehillim that speaks about, we praise God, we recognize God through the system of nature, and a person has to give praise, a person who was in a dangerous situation, he was saved, he has to say Birkas Hodaya, even though he doesn't know for sure that God intervened specifically. You always have to praise God for the Hashkacha, for the providence that God demonstrates through the natural order. That's all of the Mizmorim that we say in Tehillim, in terms of the Sukkah de Zimra, leading up to Tefillah. I quoted all of those sources yesterday. And indeed, we're obligated to respect the laws of nature and live in accordance with the laws of nature. In terms of building a market, that ain't some hanes, and all of that. So to me, the statement that the laws of nature have no real reality or independent reality and so on and so forth has no meaning whatsoever. If you deny nature, you're denying Yahadus. So, as far as the other idea is concerned, that one who pierces through the mask and recognizes that its ultimate existence is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that's how this maintains you have to do that, of course. That's a fundamental, Anochi Hashem L'kacha. Well, what else does it mean? It's not some exalted kind of a state where a person pierces through the mask. That's not an exalted state. That's the basic requirement, that a person has to recognize the existence of the Creator, the Supreme Being, who manifests himself through the laws of nature, who is the author of the laws of nature and can transcend those laws and bend those laws to his will. That's the basic beliefs of Yahadus. But to say that once a person achieves that realization, that person now has the capacity to perform miracles and somehow can bend nature or cause nature to operate according to his will, that is not the case. There is no such thing as a miracle worker in Judaism. There are cases of miracles. But miracles are only obviously performed by God and only in certain situations. And the role of the individual, basically, for example, the miracles that Moshe performed were of such a nature that only a person on Moshe Rabbeinu's level can be the vehicle, not that he performed them. As we saw, I mentioned that Moshe ran away from the snake, Vayonas Moshe Mipano. So he didn't have control. If he had control over everything, so why would he run away from the snake? But he was the instrument through which God brought about those miracles. Other than that, you're talking about these, and these miracles, these open miracles, Nisim Giluyim, which which are obvious to everyone, which break the laws of nature, suspend the laws of nature. That's something that occurs pretty much in ancient history. The Ramban says that, by and large, we do have Nisim, but all the Nisim we're talking about after the period of Tanakh are basically Nisim the Storm. It's through Terah, the miracles of Hanukkah. All right, you have the Nair, the miracle of the Nair that it burned for 8 days. That's true. The miracle of the victory, however, was an Istar. It wasn't anything that a person could point to, which was a breach in the laws of nature. However, again, nobody knows. Nobody knows definitively, unless you have a Navi, under which circumstance, in which situation you have something comes about because it was a specific nature. Or whether it was a fortuitous situation. Because we don't maintain that everything that happens to every individual at every time is the specific, direct result of the will of God. It could be that this is just a matter of the laws of nature. We do maintain that the life of man is affected by the laws of nature. That's clearly what the Chinuch says in terms of the mitzvah of Ma'akeh. That God gave over his creatures unto nature. They're given over unto nature. So if you're given over unto nature, you have to guard yourself. You have to protect yourself against the laws of nature. Otherwise, if it were not the case, then you wouldn't have to build a market, because then you'd be saying that nothing happens except if God wills it. So all these things are very simple. And I don't know if there's a play on words, if the person is just twisting words around or what. I was just thinking of the story we did last week in the Megillah. The story about Rabbah and Rav Zeira, which the midrash is that he invited him over to his Purim party, and he got drunk, and he killed him. Not intentionally, but in the course of his drunkenness. Now, we said that story does not necessarily have to be taken literally, though it could be taken literally, whatever the case is. And then the next day, he was in Spalel. Well, he didn't just bring him back to life. Prayed. So, I mean, was Rabbah someone who pierced the mask and he had the power to perform miracles? Why didn't he just perform a miracle? But no, he prayed. And indeed, his prayer was answered, and he was brought back to life. The next year, he invited him again. This time, Rav Zeira declined and said, Lav b'chol yom, this rachash misa. We can't count the miracles that happen every day. It seems to me, how we analyze it, what the deeper ideas of the story are. But it seems to me that one could deduce from this that Rabbah was not regarded as a miracle worker. If he was a miracle worker, well, did he pierce the mask or not? I mean, great people like that, I assume, pierced the mask. If he was a miracle worker, so what's the problem? Rezeri didn't have confidence in that? To the contrary, A, he should have known to begin with that Rabbah can do miracles, and certainly after the last year, that's proof that I do miracles. So I want to come back to the party. What's to worry? Such a thing doesn't exist. So I don't understand. Nor do I understand how this idea of piercing the mask, which I'm not sure what he's talking about. To me, it seems that if a person is capable of seeing through, of recognizing the Borei Olam. Actually, I'm not so sure that I would even say it's a mask. It depends on the person. If the person has resistance and doesn't want to acknowledge God, so then you can say it's all nature. But a true chacham studies nature, like Einstein, it wasn't a mask. For Einstein, it wasn't a mask. Recognize that the chacham is so profound, there must be a being of infinite chacham outside of the framework. So it wasn't a mask. To the contrary, it was something which was a bridge which led him to the awareness of the Creator. Again, just to say one statement in Tehillim, one of them is Mizmorim that we say on Shabbos, Hashemayim Mesaprim Kavod Kel. The heavens declare the glory of God. Doesn't sound like a mask. It sounds like this is the evidence. It's there. If you stay, you take a look at nature, you see the tremendous Chachma, and you have to praise God. So I don't see where this concept of a mask comes into the picture.
Now we're continuing with certain ideas, a discussion of certain ideas that appear in the book, which is called World Mask. And one section talks about the meaning we ought to attribute to terms that are used in the Torah about God, descriptive of God. For example, anthropomorphic expressions. When the Torah refers to God as having a hand, let us say, the hand of God. This is a very serious area, and a person has to be very, very careful not to make any mistakes in this area. And the Rambam, of course, has dealt with this issue in the Mor Nevuchim and other great philosophers who had a true understanding of our concept, the concept that we're supposed to have about the incorporeality of God, the extreme prohibition of attributing any type of attributes, any type of physical characteristics, any type of emotional characteristics to God. All of this is tantamount to kfira and the negation of the essence of Judaism, is Yichud Hashem, the oneness of God. Therefore, of course, the question arises, but the Torah is talking about God as though God were physical. And the answer to that is that the Dibra Torah B'Loshon B'nei Adam, the Torah speaks in the language of man. And therefore it's metaphorical. When it speaks about the anger of God, it doesn't mean that God gets angry. It doesn't mean that God is angry as we imagine, as we get angry, or people get angry. That's an emotional phenomenon that motivates us to do things. A person takes that literally. He really believes that when he sins, he's hurting God, and God is very upset with him, or God is angry with him. If he takes that literally, then he's involved in kfira. I mean, we're talking about adults. Children, of course, have to relate to the idea of a God on clearly in a physical way. That's children. They can't understand it differently. But once a person becomes an adult, he has to be very clear about these things. And thus, when the Torah uses certain expressions about God, they cannot be taken literally. They do not have any literal meaning at all. They are metaphors meant to convey something in our terminology. In our framework, when we violate the law of the king, so to speak, or the ruler, so we anticipate that he's upset with us, he gets angry with us, and then he punishes us, and so on and so forth. It's as if, kavyachol, that's the expression, kavyachol, it's as if. But it's not true, because we don't know God. And certainly we can't attribute to God anything which is from the physical world, then it's not God anymore. So God acts purely out of his wisdom, his knowledge. That's which we can't even ask why God created the world. We can't attribute a motive to God because we don't know God. That's what the Rambam concludes, that his will or his wisdom, which is the same, identical, because you can't differentiate. You can't say God is composed of different elements. So it's purely a metaphor. Then the Rambam takes up this whole discussion as to, even within the framework of the Torah, what types of anthropomorphisms are acceptable in terms of describing God. The Torah will never describe God as eating, for example. Certain things that are too physical. That's a whole different issue as to what the criteria are, which the Torah employs in how it describes God. But the point is that when it speaks about the hand of God, it's conveying an idea, the might of God, the power of God, and even the power of God we don't understand. Only in terms of the results, that God has the capacity to bring about any type of result in terms of the physical world. Because God is in complete master of the physical world. That's the might of God. So a metaphor, when we say it's not meant to be taken literally, you're saying it has no literal meaning. That's what you're saying. But it's something that's being employed to convey an idea. The truth is in the idea, but the truth is not in the literal expression. How the Torah chose to express that literally. That's what you mean when you say it's a metaphor. Now,
the book, World Mask, is making the claim, is differing, so to speak, from that which the Rambam has said. And he's saying that, no, we have to find a literal meaning. Because everything in the Torah must be understood as being true in the literal sense, as well as in the metaphorical sense. So let's analyze that. This is an interesting situation. Because I always complain that many people lose sight of the plain meaning, the literal meaning. That people study Chumash and they right away go to the Rashi. And Rashi brings out a Midrash. And the Midrash is not the plain meaning. It's conveying a certain idea. It's saying that the Torah is true on many different levels. So it's a Midrash. But Rashi always reminds us, nevertheless, ein mikra yotzei midei pshuto, that there's a pshuto shel mikra in most cases. It's ironic that the world at large tends to forget the pshuto and takes the medrash as being the actual pshat, and negating the literal level. That's what the world does in general. Here, however, it is the opposite problem. Here, the literal meaning, there is no literal meaning, so to speak. This is an exception to the rule. The rule in general is that, that's why the Rambam discusses this. You don't just go around making metaphors and saying this is a metaphor. I mean, a lot of people want to do that. That the story in Gan Eden is just a metaphor. You know, that's false. The Torah is true. It's only in rare cases where it's impossible to accept the literal meaning as the truth. It's contrary to truth. It's an impossibility. So that's the answer, and the answer is that here the Torah was not meant to be taken literally, but employed literal expressions to convey a different idea. Therefore, when the book of World Mask is saying that it has to be true literally, on a certain level, that's very appealing to people. Because he seems like, I'm affirming the Torah. The Torah is true, and the Torah is true on every level. And that point is valid in most cases. In most cases where we have a midrash, you can't negate the literal. You have to find out, well, what's the pasuk saying, though? What's the literal meaning? That is true, but it doesn't carry over here. It's a very serious mistake to want to apply that type of reasoning to the cases of anthropomorphisms. The assertion of the book that it's necessary to take everything literally and to assign a literal meaning to everything in the Torah, including those things which cannot be taken literally. Why? Because if you don't take it literally, you're negating the truthfulness of the work. And if the work is true, it has to be true on every possible level, and therefore it has to be true on the literal level. And therefore, even when the things it's saying can't be taken literally, they still have to be true on the literal level. Because otherwise the book is not true. That's a distortion of the idea of truth. That is not correct. To take the anthropomorphisms in a metaphorical way and to say that they don't have any truth on the literal level is not a negation of the truthfulness of Torah. That's a false claim. Because when we speak about the truthfulness of Torah, we're not talking about this word or that word. We're talking about the ideas, the concepts of Torah. Whatever the Torah is communicating to us is true. The words, the sentences, the stories are a means of communication. And they are communicating ideas, and all those ideas are true. Thus, we have to know the way in which we're to understand Torah. In those cases where we must accept the Torah literally, then that which the Torah is communicating literally is true on the literal level. And of course, as we know, the Torah has much more than one dimension. There's the midrashic level and levels and levels and levels of insight, and they're all true. But there too, it's true on the literal level. But there's nothing that says that a person can decide to communicate ideas through stories that never happened, that are not true, where, or through any form of communication, which is not meant to be taken literally, and the literal is just alluding to a certain idea, and the idea is true. So to say that if a person constructed a work in which ideas were being communicated in a manner that was not to be taken, that the stories that were expressed, or the ideas or the descriptions that were expressed, were not meant to be taken literally, but nevertheless communicated certain ideas, and all those ideas are true, then the fact that the metaphors or the expressions could not be taken literally would not detract from the truthfulness of the work. For example, if a person wanted to write a book about a novel describing human nature, and it talks about a person that was late to get to the airport, and he saw the plane taking off, so then he reached up his hands and he flew towards the plane. And then he saw he was able to open a window and get on the plane. And then he decided that he changed his mind and he wanted to get off, but the plane wasn't landing there, and then he jumped out of the plane without a parachute and guided himself, all these different types of things. Now, let's assume, for argument's sake, that they all communicated certain ideas. I'm just making this up, obviously. And you would say, this can't be taken literally because this is an impossibility. But when the author explained to you the significance, the meaning, the true interpretation, and you thought about it and studied it, and you discovered that everything he said is true. It all reflects different emotions and how people react and so on and so forth, whatever the case would be. So then that would not be, there'd be nothing lacking in the truthfulness of the work. And then to the contrary, if that is the case, to take something which was not meant to be taken literally and say that's true is detracting from the truthfulness of the work. Therefore, how to approach something in the Torah? It's a very significant issue. Is it meant to be taken literally? Is this pshat that you're giving, are you saying that's the pshat, that's the literal sense? Or is it, no, it's a midrash, it's just a deeper, it's something which the pasuk is alluding to, but that's not the plain meaning. Or indeed, if, as the Rambam and all the great philosophers instruct us, this is not meant to be taken literally. The hand of God does not mean that God has a hand. It's just signifying the idea of God's might. In such a case, you do nothing. You don't do a service. You don't increase the truthfulness by saying, no, I'm going to take everything literally. To the contrary, that's a distortion. And you're destroying the truthfulness of the work, because now something which was not intended, you're going to say that's the intention. You're going to say, no, that the literalness is really, that was the intention of the author. And so you're going to put yourself in a position where you're going to have to come up with something which is false. So it is a falsification to imagine, it's a certain mentality of literalness, that by taking the Torah literally, you're increasing the truthfulness of Torah is absolutely false. Because if it wasn't intended to be taken literally, so now you're distorting it. You're taking away from the truthfulness, and you're going to impose on the Torah something which the Torah did not intend, therefore something which is false. Bear in mind also that the Rambam, not just the Rambam, all the Rishonim, write about the Midrashim, that there are certain Midrashim which have a literal meaning and a metaphorical meaning. Then there are some which have no literal meaning whatsoever. You're not supposed to take it literally. And the Rambam therefore criticizes those who take those Midrashim literally. What you're doing is you're giving the Torah, you're causing the Torah to be laughed at, mockery. On a literal level, it's absurd. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And therefore, it says that the people will hear it. They'll say what a wise and discerning nation this is. The Torah is tremendous, is chachma, is great chachma. So you have no right to take a midrash, for example, which was not intended to be taken literally, and now you treat it as though it's true on the literal level, so that's a falsification. That's not what the author intended. You're creating falsehood. So therefore you have both of those puzzles. The fact
taking something literally is only a good thing to do when the intention was, when the meaning is true on the literal level. So you find the literal meaning. But when the literal is just a means to convey something, but the literal itself cannot be taken as stated, then if you do insist on taking it as stated, that's falsification of the Torah. In this particular case, it's more dangerous. That is, in general, this falsification. It's very, very dangerous to treat as literal that which was not intended to be taken literally. Again, in any area, if a doctor was communicating something, a treatment, which if you don't know the code, if you don't know the method of communication, and you were to try and take it literally, you might come to the conclusion, reach a certain conclusion, do certain things that would be very destroying yourself, because that's not what he meant. In no area, every area, employs certain lingos, jargon, expressions, idiomatic expressions. That's part of communication. Now, if we're going to apply this and say, no, you can't say idiom because that's not literal. It's got to be taken literally. So then it's going to lead to falsification. You have to be in tune with the intention of the author and know the style and know what the point is, what he's trying to communicate. That's true of understanding any kind of a work in Kal Vachom when it comes to Torah. So this idea of imposing a certain type of literalness, which goes contrary to the message that the author is trying to convey, will lead to disasters in any area. But of course, in the case of Torah, and in the case when you're dealing with anthropomorphisms, where one has to be exceedingly, exceedingly careful that no chas v'shalom, any kind of an idea which infringes upon the concept of Yichud Hashem, and enables a person to begin to envision God in ways that constitute kfira, one has to be very, very on guard against that. And therefore, this type of an approach is false and very, very dangerous.